What does your life celebrate? If your life was symbolized by a party, what would be the theme? What would be toasted at the feast? Perhaps you've seen in the book of Esther that it's really a book of parties. It's a book of feasts. A feast begins it, a feast ends it. In the middle, what's the turning point but a pair of feasts? It's a book about feasts. And of course, the big take-home, one of the big take-homes for God's people is, here's why you should keep on feasting. So it draws us in. Why should we feast? Why should we celebrate? Or perhaps even more importantly, are we celebrating for the right reasons? Because, of course, there is a sense in which every one of us, with our lives, we celebrate something. We live for joy and satisfaction, in hope, in something. There is a theme to our party. The question is just, what is it? And is it something worth celebrating? So what is it for you? What do you toast with your life? What is it that gets you on the dance floor of life? What is it that puts the smile, the party smile, on your face? It might be revealed in all sorts of ways throughout your life. Probably, if you were to think a little bit about where your mind tends to go, the kinds of things you daydream about, that would probably give you a good indication. Probably the theme of your hope, joy, and feasting of life can be reflected in your calendar and your checkbook, how you spend your time and resources. It might be wrapped up with people. It might be wrapped up with experiences. It could have a lot to do with achievements or things. But your life celebrates something. The question is, what is it? But as opposed this morning to taking a lot of time to get real introspective and figure out what those things are in our own hearts, what I want us to do this morning is use the scriptures to lift our eyes up away from ourselves to the God of the feast, the one who gives us the great reason for celebration in the book of Esther. So the reason for his people to celebrate back then and the reason for us as God's people in our day to celebrate today. It really is a wonderful way to summarize the book as we draw towards the end of our study. Again, because it's a book of feasts, and the reason that's given really is the theme of the whole book. Why celebrate, people of God? Celebrate because God is sovereignly at work turning the world upside down. Celebrate because God is powerfully and sovereignly at work turning the world upside down. It's what he did in the days of Esther. It's what he did in the days of Jesus. And it's exactly what he does among his people here, even in our day, in your life, in my story as well. Well, let's begin with the story of Esther and see this theme again and again. God turning things upside down. The book begins, of course, with a feast. But you remember that opening feast, King Ahasuerus throwing this six-month-long party. Well, that was all about showing forth the glory of the king, the power and might and riches of the earthly empire. And there was Ahasuerus showing off his greatness. And, you know, if a queen didn't want to party along, well, he could just snap his fingers and get a new one who could. It showed forth the power of the earthly empire. But, of course, that didn't bode very well for God's people. Not only because they were living in the midst of that powerful earthly empire that had its mind on other things besides the Lord, but also because it got worse in the story. The first half of the book, God's people don't spend their time feasting. They spend their time fasting. They're not celebrating. They're mourning. And you might remember the reason that's given. It's because here's this wicked Haman who issues this decree because of his hatred of not only Mordecai the Jew, but all Jews, all of God's people, throughout the empire. He manipulates the king into ordering this decree that all the Jews everywhere in the entire realm are to be slaughtered on a particular day, months down the road. And God's people, knowing that the decrees of the Persians are unchangeable, are mourning and fasting. Our days are numbered. And where is God in all this? He appears to be absent. Right? There's no voice from heaven. There's no Red Sea parting. There's no plagues. None of it. Where is God? Well, we've seen where God was. God was at work. He was present, quietly and powerfully working through all the details in his hand of providence to do, turn the world, turn the empire upside down. That's what he does. And he does it through a set of feasts. Last week we saw the real turning point, the pivot point in the book as Esther holds this pair of feasts for the king and for Haman. And it's right there in the midst of the feast that Haman goes from the highest place to the lowest place. He's exposed, revealed, and ends up hanging on the very gallows that he prepared for his enemy. But that feast ends, the end of chapter 7, and we open chapter 8 this morning, and there's still trouble. Haman is dead, but the decree is still in effect, right? The decrees of the Persians can't be changed. So the day is going to roll around in just a few months where all the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And so still there is weeping. You have Esther at the feet of King Ahasuerus, not celebrating, not feasting. She's mourning. She's weeping. Please do something. Or this decree will go into effect. And what do we have in these chapters? But God doing that final work in the book of turning things completely upside down. And you just kind of walk your way through the passage, and it's just overwhelming. The number of details that we're given, where things are turned on their heads. This has to be the work of a sovereign God. This is no accident. This is God powerfully at work. No, there's no voice from heaven, but only a sovereign God could do this. Well, just look at where it begins, our scripture reading today. It begins with King Ahasuerus giving all the wealth and the property of Haman to Esther, who promptly gives it to Haman's enemy, Mordecai, including the very signet ring. The signet ring that Haman used to put this decree in effect, right, that would give him all the power of the king, right, just say whatever Haman wanted, use that signet ring and its seal, and it would be done as the word of the king and the empire. That ring, now on Mordecai's finger, completely turned upside down. That ring that once symbolized Mordecai's death, now on his finger is the symbol of his power and life for God's people. Verse 8 tells us that the king gives to Mordecai and Esther the right to make any decree that they want in the land. And it will be the word of the king. They can use that signet ring to make any new law. Now, there's the practical purpose here, which is if the Persian king doesn't have the authority to overturn a decree, he can make a new one. So if somehow Mordecai and Esther could come up with a decree that effectively counterbalances the first decree, well, then God's people could be saved. But the king has no idea what that might be. So he just hands Esther and Mordecai a blank check. We've seen that before, haven't we? That's what the king did with Haman chapters ago. When Haman has this great idea of killing this unnamed people group, and there was the king, do whatever you want. I give you all the authority. I give you a blank check. Now the blank check goes to God's people. Things are completely turned on their head. And the new decree that's written, just like the old decree, it's sent to the far corners of the empire. Just like before, it uses the administrative power to send the word quickly. Only now, it is not calling for the death of the Jews, but calling for their life, empowering them, as opposed to bringing them low. Even the decree itself is worded to show that the old decree has been turned on its head. The language that has been used before is now repeated. The language, verse 11 of chapter 8, of destroy, kill, annihilate. That was Haman's language of what everyone could do to the Jews. Well, now the same language is used to say, now the Jews have that power to defeat those who attack them. Things have been turned on their head. You could also see the turnaround in Mordecai himself, verse 15 of chapter 8. Remember his dress in the first half of the book, you have Mordecai in sackcloth, mourning. Now he gets the king's robes permanently, robes of royalty and honor, a crown on his head. He's been completely turned around. Even recall how the God's people spend the first part of the book weeping and fasting. Now we read of what happens in these latter chapters. It's a complete reversal. Now there's gladness and joy and feasting and a holiday. You might remember how before A Jewish identity meant a death sentence. A Jewish identity was something you hid. Remember Esther very carefully hiding who she was. She hid her Jewishness. Now what do we read in verse 17 of chapter 8? Now Gentiles are coming out of the woodwork declaring themselves Jews for fear of the power of the Jews. See how things have been turned on their head? And of course, the fateful day does arrive when the first degree goes in effect. But chapter 9, verse 1 tells us the reverse occurred. The day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. Instead, the reverse happens and the Jews gain mastery over their enemies. The day of death turns into a holiday. The day of mourning over death turns into a day of celebration. Even the very name of this new holiday is powerfully ironic. It's called Purim. For the poor, that's essentially like if you're playing Monopoly and you roll the dice, that's what a poor is. It's a die. Only you didn't use it to play a board game, you used it for divination, like casting lots. You might recall that way back in chapter 3, Haman cast poor in order to divine from the gods and powers above what would be the perfect date to put his wicked plan into effect. Now, the poor were the symbol of the powers of darkness and the rule of ugliness and death. And now that very same thing is the name and the symbol for the rescue of God's people, showing forth powerfully that God's enemies can do what they will, but God is the one who controls even the casting of lots for his good, for his people. And so now the very thing that was used against them is the name of the holiday that they are to celebrate year after year after year. The picture is overwhelming. All the details coming together. What is it that God has done? He has completely reversed things. The earthly empire is turned upside down. And that is the very reason why God's people are to celebrate, not just on that first day, but year after year down through the ages. It's their reason for joy and celebration. Now, when we get to chapter 10, I'm not sure if that's going to be tonight or when I get back from vacation, but when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see that there's this powerful but somewhat subtle message of, yeah, but there's got to be something better. Mordecai and his power, pretty great, but this isn't going to hold up. Of course. That's where the story of God's plan goes. The earthly power only gets so far, and you need a better king, you need a better kingdom, you need a more powerful one in charge. Of course, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's where ultimately the story of Esther points us, to Jesus himself. And what do you see in the life of Jesus but God turning things upside down? Ultimately, it is God working through his son to turn the whole world upside down, but it begins even with just the life of Jesus himself. Think about how his life is turned on its head. Here he is, the sovereign God, but he takes on human flesh. He becomes one who is the place of a servant. He goes to the lowest place, right? He's born of a virgin, so born in the midst of that day, a public scandal, not one to be hailed. He grows up not in a palace, not in the capital city, but in this backward town in Galilee of the Gentiles, where everyone thought, could anything really good come out of Nazareth? Of all places, the most unexpected place. Oh, sure, he becomes a fairly popular preacher and miracle worker, but everyone flees away as he fulfills his mission. The crowds misunderstand him. They wander off. The religious leaders conspire to have him put to death. The ruling powers of Rome join in. His own disciples betray him and deny him. The lowest place. He's condemned as a dangerous criminal. He's tortured. He's killed. He's hung in the place of shame and then quickly buried under the power of death. It's hard to get lower than that. It seems like God's enemies are winning. It seems like the powers of this age are having the victory. But what is God actually doing in there through the life of Jesus? But turning things upside down. Now, you could think of it this way. Well, we talked a little bit about it last week. How the death of Christ is actually Christ defeating Satan at his own game. The very place where Satan thought he was winning at the cross was actually his defeat. But we could even this week be encouraged by a theme that comes out in Esther 8 and 9, and that's the theme of holy war. God having his people fight. And the theme is it's not just, if we had time to flesh it out, it's not just God's people fighting, but they're fighting in the name of the Lord. They're fighting in the name of the Lord. Well, so that the Lord's enemies are ultimately defeated. But think about where we fit into that whole scheme. Who are you? Who am I if you were to put yourself into Esther 8 and 9? Who are you by nature? By practice? One of God's faithful people? Or an enemy of God? By nature, by practice, we're named among the enemies of God. Children of the evil one. Opposing God, just like Satan himself. That's who we are by nature. And so God has every right to come in his Son and come and declare holy war upon us. Destroy us as one of God's enemies. But what does God do in his Son? He turns things upside down. God the Father doesn't make war upon us, the guilty. He makes war on his Son. There at the cross, right? The spotless one bears our wrath, bears the wrath of God, so that there is none left, so that we are adopted into his family and transformed. And then, of course, Christ completes the reversal, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven, giving the name that's above every name. Jesus declaring that he doesn't just have an earthly empire's signet ring on his finger, but that Jesus actually has all authority in heaven and on earth. This one who was what looked like the lowest place is now exalted to the highest place. And what is he doing with that power? Well, so much better than the earthly Mordecai. He's commanding his people to go out and to fight. But it's a different kind of battle that Jesus sends us out into. It's not a battle with swords and spears. And Paul makes that quite clear. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. We go with spiritual weapons like prayer and the Word of God to take down spiritual strongholds. God advancing his kingdom by drawing in all his people and putting all his enemies under his feet. And indeed, Jesus will come back in the greatness of glory when the world around us is completely transformed, completely turned on its head, where Jesus is among his people, where Jesus has transformed and cast out sin once and for all. See, the story of Jesus is the story of God turning things upside down. And it affects us. It draws us in. Because if you're trusting in Christ, the same Jesus who died, then this turnaround of Jesus becomes your story. Well, how about you? What is your story? I can speak for myself. I was a sinner. With very little hesitation, if I could get away with it and still look good, I would serve myself. I would ignore God's laws. It was about me. I was an enemy of God, headed for destruction. God had every right to make holy war upon me and destroy me in the process. But what did God do? He stepped into my life and he turned it upside down. It was very similar to what we read in the book of Esther. There were no voices from heaven. There was no parting of the Red Sea that I got to witness. But it was the quiet but powerful work of a providential God turning my life upside down, not giving me what I deserve, but transforming me. I had my own version of going from fasting to feasting. As God gave me a reason for joy and hope, and the things that used to stress me and have me bound in knots, all of a sudden they didn't have the same power anymore over me. I had something to sing about now, something to live for. And I learned, sure enough, as weak as my heart was, that I had a Holy Spirit inside of me who was changing me day after day. What God did through his Son breaks into our world. And if you know Christ, that's your story. That's your story. God turning your world upside down. Does it sound familiar? Are you trusting in what Jesus has done, even for you, that you are an enemy of God headed for hell, but now he's turned your world upside down. Now you're a child of God headed for heaven only by his grace. And he's changing you. He's given you spiritual weapons so that you're fighting against the sin that still remains. You're looking more and more like Jesus. And of course, the best being yet to come. The real transformation is yet to take place. Remember Paul saying that the heart of man can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Right? The real turning things on their head, the fullness of it is yet to come. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, God, when he returns and changes us, we will be so glorious that if someone didn't know better, they would be tempted to bow down and worship us. Because God will so transform his own. Resurrection bodies, holiness, reflecting the holiness of Christ, new hearts, new minds, in a transformed world. And the Bible says it will be a feast. Revelation 19, a great wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will feast and celebrate, right? God himself among us. Think of that. There's the real reason for the party. Those days we have now where we're tempted to wonder, like in Esther's day, where is God? Where is God? Think of that. All that done. Because when he returns and transforms the world, we shall see him as he is. Faith becoming sight. Things completely turned on their head. And the call for us as believers is to celebrate now. To begin the party now. God has given us a reason to celebrate. It's a glorious reason. And he's working through all things to turn things upside down. He's not done yet, but he's done marvelous things through his Son, his ongoing work through the power of the Holy Spirit. We take it in. We look through the promises of what he has yet to do. And we begin the party right here, right now. It doesn't mean that we ignore hard times. It doesn't mean that we don't weep. We do in an ugly world. But even that weeping is always tinged with hope. As Paul puts it, we grieve as those who have hope. Even our weeping is tinged with joy. I like the way one writer put it. He says that Christian joy borrows on the future. Christian joy borrows on the future. So it's not, throw a party today because everything is wonderful right now. No, there's a lot of things around you and around me that are not so wonderful. But Christian joy, Christian feasting, you should say, borrows on what is yet to come. It's promised to us. And so we can take out a withdrawal of that joy that will be ours in fullness. And yes, sometimes it's with the same tears in our eyes, but it transforms things. It gives us a joy. Begin the party now. Well, what does that look like? Well, for one, we take advantage of those things, those feasts that God has already put in front of us. Christian feasts. Christian parties. We don't celebrate Purim or Passover as good as they were, but they're fulfilled in Christ, and now we have something even better to celebrate. So we do have great feasts, though, to celebrate. Think of the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is and should be a party. Think about what we're doing today. Just take in the different pieces. The whole family gets together. Come on. The more the merrier. Oh, you weren't invited? No, come along anyway. The whole family gets together. We sing together. We gather around tables together and share food and talk and are encouraged with one another. And it's so exciting. We have such a fun time that we say, let's do this again. Sounds like a party, doesn't it? Exactly. That's what it should be. On that very day that Christ rose from the dead, it's like a greater Purim. The day that started off what looked like death. Christ in the tomb, hopes dashed. Where does it end? Christ is alive. He's reigning. It's the down payment on what is yet to come. So what do we do on Sundays? We throw a party. We take advantage of the opportunity to be here. And just like on Christmas, it gives you a sense of excitement. You know, who on Christmas gets all whiny and complaining about, oh, if only I could go to the office on Christmas. I would just love to do that. Or I'd love to be able to work on my lawn on Christmas. No, you're like, this is exciting. I can throw all that aside because there's a party going on. And that's what a Christian view of the Lord's Day is all about. It's not about rules and being rigid. It's about excitement. It's about a feast. Come, feast. What does that look like for you? How can you think, you change your mind and your patterns to join in the celebration? taking advantage of the Lord's Supper. That's a feast, isn't it? Here at Emmanuel, we do it once a month. And we come to the Lord's table, and we read from the Scriptures that Christ is present there. It's a little picture of what's to come. He's the host. He calls us to come and to eat and drink. It's a party. It's a celebration of what He's done and borrowing on the future what He has yet to do. So we get excited about that. And then we also think, take advantage of Christian feasts, but also then begin to think about what it looks like to have every day, have that tinge of joy, every day becoming a celebration. Of course, not the way the world does it. Right? They're more often than not celebrating debauchery and escape from the things around us. We don't celebrate that because what God has given us already is so good, and what He will already do, we're borrowing on that. We don't have to escape and use things that help us forget. We can celebrate because of what God has already done and what He will yet do. Think about that as you go about your day, whether it's reading your Bible or serving your family or go to work. You've been freed up to do it with a real sense of joy, even the hard things, because you know it won't last. And you know what Christ will yet do. Celebrating because God has done great things and He will finish it. He's turned the whole world upside down, even our lives, to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for grace and strength. We pray for joy and Your powerful work. Lord, give us eyes to see the mighty things. Give us a joyful heart. Lord, that we would not be tempted by the things, Lord, that this world holds out as reasons for celebration. Lord, they're just not big enough for us. Remind us of that. And help us to trust in Your Son and live for Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.